Our scripture reflection today is taken from the Gospel of John, John chapter 17 and verses 20 to 26. Jesus is praying and says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Lord, as always, we are not worthy that you should come under our roof, but speak now the word, and our souls will be healed through Christ our God. Amen. Now, as I've been reading these words to you, Alex has been reading exactly the same words at Deerfield Presbyterian Church. And as I will now speak to you from these words, he is doing the same thing in my own congregation. So you might well be wondering, why are we doing this? Now, he may well have explained this fairly fully to you already, but I will just add a few words so that you see what we're doing in some kind of perspective. I've, as I mentioned before, known Alex almost from the time that I came to Deerfield Presbyterian Church. His grandmother and mom, and occasionally himself, worshiped with us. I have known through him of his work here in the congregation. Some of you I know from outside congregational life. I can still see Joseph some years ago when he was just a young lad and a teenager instead of this fully grown macho man that he is now, playing on our softball team along with his two sisters. And so in a way, although I have very seldom seen you as a group, we also have in some ways grown up together. And in our regular discussions with one another, Alex and I have been saddened, but also moved to action by what we see happening around us in terms of the various denominations of the Christian church. Some of the groupings within the church have remained true to what we call the biblical and historic Christian gospel. Other groupings of Christians have by and large abandoned any commitment to the biblical Jesus. I've walked with Alex through his struggles with the American Baptist Church, and although it was not without some pain and distress to certain individuals within this congregation, for reasons of good conscience, he has taken you to another place in terms of your denominational connection. We at Deerfield are now struggling with the same issue, and only God knows where that will take us in the next year or two. So as Alex and I have shared our thoughts and reflections on the sad divisions within the Christian church, we also have been able to rejoice that even within these separations, it becomes increasingly clear that those who love Jesus, who are committed to the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the creeds, the Jesus of the Our Father, and the Jesus of the historic confessions of the church, those who remain committed in those areas are finding that in the end, the denominational connection, the administrative side of the Christian church, is becoming increasingly irrelevant. What is crucial is what the Bible would describe a unity in the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to take the things of Jesus and teach them to us. And in that is our true unity. And as the world and the church continues to go its merry way, I am convinced that in the next 5, 10, 20 years, if Jesus tarries, as we used to say in the congregation in which I was brought up, that true unity that I've just described to you will become more and more of a reality. Groupings of Christians will be together based not on whether they are Baptists or Presbyterians or Roman Catholics or Orthodox. They will start to gather, sometimes in smaller groups, based on a common love of the Jesus of the Bible. And so, me preaching to you and being with you this morning, Alex being with our people at Deerfield, I believe is an indication of future direction. And I wanted to root and ground that future direction in those words that I just read to you, that Jesus prayed on the very night in which he was handed over to suffering and death. I said to my people last week when I preached on the text that Alex preached to you last week, that if I knew that the next day I was going to be arrested, given a mock trial, and handed over to the most hideous form of public execution, I think I would probably spend most of the time praying to God for personal strength, that we would hold on to personal integrity, and that I wouldn't make a mess of my dying. As the priest in a film I saw recently said before his execution by the fascists in Rome at the time of World War II, he said, in the end, it is not hard to die a good death. What's hard is living a good life. And I think if I knew that tomorrow I was going to be executed for my attachment to the one living and true God, I would not only be praying for the grace to die a good death, but also forgiveness for not having lived a very good life. How did Jesus pray the very night in which, by that time the next day, he would be dead and lying in Joseph's new tomb? Well, interestingly, the people he's praying for, and notice if you read all of John 17, at no point does he ask for anything personal. He is praying for the church. And particularly in that first verse that I read to you, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Quite simply, He's praying for us. Meeting this morning at the First Baptist Church in the middle of Bridgeton, Jesus is praying for those of us who have believed in him through the word of the apostles contained in Holy Scripture. So, if Jesus, on the night in which he was going to be betrayed, is praying for me and is praying for you and is praying for us, what is he asking for? Because this is critical. And first of all, he's asking that his people would enjoy and embrace a visible unity. He prays that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. In other words, that exactly the same visible, palpable, ontological reality of Jesus being fully one with the Father, visibly in his ministry, in his words, in his miracles, in his shortly dying, and in his rising again, Jesus is visibly, and I used a word that probably you're going to stumble over, ontologically. It just means really. He is really, absolutely, totally one in the Father. Jesus put it beautifully, even when he was with us. He said, the words that I speak, those are the Father's words. The things that I do, those miracles, those signs, he says, that's simply what the Father is doing. I and the Father are one. And he's asking that that essential, real, infinite unity between himself and his Father would be seen and demonstrated in the lives of his people, that they may be one. Well, have we done a very good job of that? Absolutely not. And I don't need to belabor this. The very fact that, for instance, here you are, a small handful of people. There may be a few more at Deerfield Presbyterian Church, but in reality, if we are truly, as Jesus says, one in him, just as he is one with and in the Father, is there any practical reason why my people at Deerfield shouldn't be here worshiping with you every Sunday, filling some of these empty pews, and Alex and I sharing the joint ministry and service to you, the people of God? Is there any reason, based on this scripture, that that shouldn't happen? Duh. It should. But it won't. At least not by next Sunday. But do you get it? Do you get what I'm saying? Jesus is not saying that the best thing for the church is that even though we're splintered incredibly and often in very ugly ways, what really matters is the underlying spiritual unity, the invisible unity of his people. Now, that's a reality, but that isn't what Jesus is praying for. He's praying for a visible, real unity between all his people that is just like the essential, real unity between he and his Father. And so, over the last 2,000 years, as the church, the united body of Christ, has split and split and split again, none of this, I suggest to you, is glorifying to God, nor is it an answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed the night before he went to the cross. And so it is a visible unity for which he prays. But then he also asks that it would be a glorious unity. Verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." The visible, essential, real unity of God's people is something that through Jesus, God has poured his glory into. Now, let's just pause for a moment at that word. The glory of God is seen when his people are truly united. The word, when it's used biblically, refers first of all to something weighty, weighty and powerful. The glory of God is something that's so overwhelmingly weighty that human beings can't even begin to grasp how immense, indeed how infinite it is. But glory, the glory of God, also refers to the majesty of God. Now, we are Americans, and so majesticness is something that we don't usually associate with people. But for many years of my life, I lived in Britain, which is a constitutional monarchy. And the head of the human arrangement of Great Britain is Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II. And so what is there about that now increasingly frail old lady that is majestic? Well, if we were invited to a royal occasion in Britain, we would soon get a pretty good idea of what majesty looks like. It's about beauty. It's about beauty seen in a way of governing a people. For those of you who may have watched, for instance, the wedding some decades ago of Prince Charles and the late Princess of Wales, Diana, and remember her walking down the aisle. There was something majestic about that, to the singing of the choir, the playing of this immensely impressive music. When you see formal pictures of the Queen, again, a frail old woman, and yet put a crown on her head and majestic robes on her and a beautiful gown, and that is majesty. Majesty is not just weight. Majesty is beauty. And it is the beautiful representation of ultimate authority. And the question I'm asking the church, including us this morning, is in our unity, our essential unity in Christ, are we showing and reflecting the glory of God? Is there something beautiful and impressive and majestic about our worship, about the way we're living for Jesus, and the way we model Jesus? Is there something right royal about how we live in unity as the people of God? Are we, in a word, beautiful? Well, sometimes I think we are. Sometimes I think in a word, in a gesture, in a kind act, in the effective preaching of the good news of Jesus, there is something beautiful and majestic and powerful in that. But how much of the rest of the time that we're living are we anything but beautiful? As the deacon who introduced me said, I've been at Deerfield now for going on 14 years. And as a minister, there's a lot of stuff that goes on between a minister and his people, and a minister and his elders, or in this case, deacons, a lot of stuff that comes up. And the way we handle it, both ministers and leaders, is sometimes pretty ugly. When I think of the bickering, the backbiting, the backstabbing, the ugly things that we do and say to one another, even our brothers and sisters in Jesus, there's very little glorious in it. And in that sense, Jesus' prayer has not been completely answered. But then thirdly, he says that this visible, real unity that he's praying for, he wants us to be visibly one, that it's not going to be fully realized until we see him as he truly is. Verse 24, Father, I desire, or I want. Trust me, by the way, what Jesus wants, Jesus gets. Father, I want, or I desire, that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's almost as if in this prayer, Jesus looks down the long corridor of time and sees exactly what I've been talking about this morning with you. He sees the fragmentation. He sees the unnecessary divisions. He's heard and will hear the backbiting, the backstabbing, the pettiness, the obsession with the transient and the irrelevant. He sees it all. He hears it all. And he's saying, Lord, Father, I'm looking forward to the day when they will be with me and see my glory with physical eyes, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We will really, in the end, only fully understand what it means to be one in Christ when we are with him and all of our brothers and sisters of every age, and when we see him, finally, we will also see how much God loved his Son and what he gave up so that we could be with him forever. Everyone wants love. Everyone wants to be loved. And yet what I think Jesus is saying is that love, the infinite, almighty love of God, will only be fully seen and understood when we are there and behold it for ourselves. Amen. Even the greatest love that Christian brothers and sisters can have for one another is only a faint reflection of the love between Father and Son that will be the glory of heaven and in which we will participate forever. So as we wind down, this visible unity that I've talked about, which sometimes is realized, but most times isn't, why is it so critical and so important to Jesus? Well, two reasons in conclusion. The visible unity of God's people, not just the underlying spiritual unity, the visible unity and togetherness of God's people is important for evangelistic reasons. What I mean by that is simply in our proclamation and living of the gospel, unity is important. Visible unity, real unity. And it's important because of what Jesus says in verses 21 and 23. Let me read them to you. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Do we ever wonder why the church, the visible body of Christ in the world, with all of its divisions, all of its fragmentation, have we ever wondered why in our time fewer and fewer people seem interested in the gospel? Churches that once were filled, as this one, as mine, 7 miles up the road, we're dealing with fewer and fewer people. Churches in this area are closing their doors, one after the other. Why? There's still plenty of gospel being preached. I can turn on my radio, and there will be several Christian stations, all talking about the biblical Jesus. There's any number of church doors that I could walk into on a Sunday morning and hear about the Jesus of the Bible. And yet here we are, sitting in our little half-empty, sometimes more than half-empty churches, and we ask why. Well, I think Jesus has put his finger on the problem. We're not one. We're not even trying to be one. We're just defending and maintaining our own little individual interests. And so why should we be surprised that the world won't believe in Jesus and has no interest in trusting him? Well, I've asked the question, only we can answer it. But remember, if you want evangelistic success, if you want the unbelieving world out there, if I want, we want the unbelieving world out there to trust Jesus, to know Jesus, to experience the love that God had for his Son reflected in our hearts, then, folks, this isn't rocket science. We need to be more visibly one.
Amen. Amen.
And as soon as we say that so often, especially in church circles, it's, well, we need this kind of administration, or we need this kind of a church service. All of that is just moving deck chairs on the Titanic. We're talking about little bitty things that we can do rather than living out the essential spiritual unity that Jesus has already given us. But then, as we move to a conclusion, this visible unity is critical not only for evangelistic reasons, so that the preaching of Jesus becomes more credible, more believable to the world outside. This unity is also essential, and this perhaps is most important, so that people will know that God, at the very core of his infinite being, is love. Isn't that interesting? That the unity of God's people, lived out and demonstrated, is actually a public witness and embodiment of the fact that God is love. Verse 26, Jesus still praying. I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Do we really want people to know that God is love? God infinitely loves his Son, and that the Son infinitely loves us. Do we really want people to not only hear about that, but feel it and be drawn to it? If that's what we want, Jesus in this prayer points the way forward. It's in unity. It's in living out the unity that is ours in him. And notice, it's not just about preaching unity. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. That's the message of the gospel. God loves his Son. God sent his Son. We say these things because it's saving truth. But preaching is not enough. I've often said to my people at Deerfield, the devil believes everything about Jesus that the children of God believe. And in the words of Jesus, the devils know theologically all that we know, and they are trembling with fear. But they're still damned souls. In the end, preaching orthodoxy, preaching even the biblical Jesus, isn't going to get us home to heaven. It's living the gospel. It's experiencing the love of God in Christ alive in our hearts, and through our visible unity with and in one another, radiating the love of God in Christ. It is the love of God that Jesus wants to be alive in his people. Again, hear that verse. I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that's the gospel, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Preaching, especially the gospel of God revealed in Jesus, essential. But the gospel without the love of God embodied, embraced, and lived isn't going to work. It is truth and love combined in the hearts and in the lives of his people that is the true unity and our only salvation. That's the truth. And then the question in every generation is, what will we do with that truth? Is it still going to be you in your small corner and me in mine? Or are we going to take those first tentative steps to demonstrate with our living and in our communities of faith that we are one, even as Jesus and his Father are one? Only we can answer that question. Dear Lord, we thank you for this reminder that there is no division in heaven, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, function as one, think as one, act as one. And within that divine plurality, are one in your determination to save your people from their sins and someday take us home, that we may see your glory that you had with the Father before the world was. We pray for your people here, that all may someday see that glory, and that together we would love you and serve you for always. In Jesus' name, amen.